How many miracles would it take for you to remember who Jesus is? Turn back to John chapter 2. Hold your place in Mark 8. But turn back to, or turn up, I should say, to John chapter 2. Shouldn't be too far, just a few pages. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. Now this is one of those stories that everybody remembers. Jesus goes to Cana. He's invited to a wedding. So he and his buddies, his little posse, his traveling companions, they show up at this wedding at Cana. And this is where his mother says, well, Jesus, they're out of wine. And he says, well, what am I supposed to do about it? You know, mother. And she kind of winks at the servants and says, just do what he says. And he says, okay, well, take those 7 water jars over there and, you know, fill them up. Fill them up with water. And they fill them up with water. And then the host goes over and he puts in his ladle and he dips out and the water has turned purple. And he takes a sip and he goes, this is the best wine I've ever had. Most people, you know, they bring the good stuff out first, and then when everybody's hammered, they bring out the Mad Dog or the Boone's Farm, because who cares what it tastes like at that point. But you have saved the very best for last, and that's the whole story. And when you get down to verse 11 in John 2, it says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This beginning of signs, another way to translate that is, this is the first sign. This is the first sign that Jesus did. Now turn up a couple pages to John chapter 4. In verse 46, Jesus, you know, has been gone. Now he's come back to Cana, same town where the wedding was, where he made the water to wine. That's what verse 46 tells us. And there's a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now he's in Cana, up the hill on the west of the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum is all the way down the hill and then back up on the north side, sort of northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And there's a nobleman, and it tells us that his son is sick. And Jesus, let's just don't read the whole thing. This conversation takes place, and Jesus says in verse 50, just, you know, go your way, your son lives. Kind of reminds me of that story last week, where he healed that woman's daughter and says, okay, woman, you know, that Syrophoenician woman, your daughter will be okay. And she was. So he says, don't worry, your son lives. And the man goes all the way home to Capernaum. You know, it's a couple days walk. It's quite a haul. And when he gets there, they meet him, verse 51, saying, your son lives. And he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And he said to them, yesterday at the 7th hour, that would be 1 o'clock in the afternoon, our time, the fever left him. And the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said, your son lives. And here it is, verse 54. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now turn all the way back to the end of John, the last chapter, chapter 21. The last chapter, the last verse, and here's what John closes his book, his letter, with. He says, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Now wait a minute. All the books? I have people come into my office and go, oh, look at all the books. I can't believe all the books. And there's really not that many books. I can take you to pastors' offices that have, you know, 4, maybe 10 times as many books as I've got. Anybody ever been to the library? They got a couple books down there. You know, and if you go to the bigger library, maybe you go to the, I've been to the library in Portland, is a neat library that's, it's, you know, multiple floors, and there are, I don't know where the biggest library is, but probably, you know, New York or Washington DC or something. There's a lot of books, and he's saying if everything that Jesus, if every miracle, every sign, every amazing thing, every wonder that Jesus did were written down, all the books in the world, that's a lot of miracles. That's a whole lot of miracles. Now, in the Old Testament, turn back to Genesis. In the Old Testament, when someone had an encounter with God, a miraculous encounter or a vision or an angel or a burning bush or, you know, whatever, when someone had an encounter with God, what they would do is they would build an altar. Not a complicated structure, not a big thing with steps, you know, staircases and all that stuff. When the Old Testament, a lot of times when it says altar, he's really just talking about they piled some rocks up. And maybe it's just a few rocks in a little pile, kind of like people would do for a boundary marker. Or sometimes it's a whole lot of rocks, you know, and it's a big deal. But they would build these altars. Look at Genesis chapter 8. Verse 20, you know, God has instructed Noah to build the ark, and he built the ark, and the animals came in two by two, an incredible miracle, and they survived the, you know, was it 6 months of, or was it a year? I should have done some fact-checking. They were in that boat a long, long time. I think it was about a year, if I remember right. Is that right, Lloyd? About a year? Thank you. I got my expert back here, see. And so finally it's time to, you know, they get to, the water goes down, they're gonna get out of the boat, and verse 19, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, they went out of the ark. In the very next verse, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. God did this incredible miracle. The whole process of, you know, Noah, what? You know that Bill Cosby story? I want you to build an ark. Right. What's an ark? You know, you've heard that whole story. And then the whole thing unfolds. It's an incredible story. And now it's, you know, it's over and they come out of the ark. And what's the first thing Noah does? Noah built an altar. Turn up to Genesis chapter 12, where we run into our friend Abraham. Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness, setting the example, the model of our salvation by faith, by trusting, simply trusting God's promises. Genesis chapter 12, about verse 6. Abraham passed through the land. This is the land that the Lord, you know, had told him where to go, to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. And then, verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham. I'd say that qualifies as a miracle, a sign, a wonder. This is, you know, the Lord appeared to Abraham and told him, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. Something awesome happened. So Abraham, just like Noah, builds an altar. One more. Look up in Genesis chapter 35. Jacob. Right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Soon to be known as Israel, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Genesis chapter 35. About verse 7. Jacob's been through a lot, and I'd love to tell the whole story, but we've only got, you know, one day. And finally, though, after all the incredible things the Lord has done to him, verse 7, it says, and he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Something big happens. Something important happens. Something incredible happens. The Lord appears. The Lord speaks. The Lord performs some kind of miracle. And that's just three. There's a lot more. There's Moses in the bush and so forth and so on. There's Joshua leading the people into the promised land. And what do? They build an altar. Here's why. Every time they would see that pile of stones, they'd remember what the Lord had done. How could you forget? And not only that, but when someone else, a stranger or a visitor, would see this, you know, it's just a pile of rocks, what's that all about? Oh, let me tell you the story. Noah would say, let me tell you about, you know, the ark. Of course, he would be talking to one of his grandkids, wouldn't he? Abraham would say, that altar, those stones, you know, that those memorialize, those are a reminder of what the Lord's done. You know, Jacob, same thing. What are those rocks about? Those rocks remind me. Those rocks are a testimony, a memorial. That's an altar that I built. And that's why it's been said that Noah and Abraham and Jacob and all the others lived altered lives. See, that's not a misspelling on your board. It's not A-L-T-E-R, like altering your pants when they're too long. They lived altered lives. They lived lives that remembered. They lived lives that never forgot what the Lord had done for them. And so the question is, what does it take for you and I to live altered lives? What does it take? How many miracles does it take to remember who Jesus is and what he's done? Now that is the question that Mark would appear to be, seems to be wanting us to consider as we dig into the first part, about the first half or so of the eighth chapter of Mark's gospel. Now in this section, he recounts two miracles. In verses 1 through 10, it's kind of a rerun. You know, we rewind the tape and hit play again. It's a little different this time, but he, just like he did in chapter 6, he's going to feed several thousand people with just a little bit of bread and just a couple of fish. We've seen that miracle. And then in verses 22 to 26, Jesus is going to restore sight to a blind man. Now, in between, in verses 11 through 21, Jesus has discussions with the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as well as his own disciples, about the need for and the meaning of miraculous signs, the miraculous things he's doing. And the underlying question to them and to us seems to be, how many miracles is it going to take for you to recognize and remember who I am? Now, for the sake of review, let's remember that every miracle that Jesus does, first of all, reveals the kingdom of God. And second of all, authenticates his mission as the Son of God. Now, in addition to that, his miracles were always a life-giving gift to the specific people involved, and also an awesome testimony to the people that happened to be around, the spectators. But really, how many miracles should it take? How many miracles, you know, ought it take for the world, and especially for those who would call themselves God's people, to remember who Jesus is? What does it mean to live an altered life? Well, let's read this passage and then we'll come back and go through it piece by piece. Let's just read the first 9 verses. Mark chapter 8. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, for they've now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they'll faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. And his disciples answered him, well, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, Well, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Okay, let's stop right there for now. When you live an altered life, the first thing we see in this passage is that you're going to remember history or his story. You're going to remember. When you are living an altered life, you're going to remember. Verse 1 through 4, Jesus says, I have compassion on the people. They've been with me all these days, have nothing to eat. If I send them away, they'll faint because they live so far away. And the disciples said, well, how can we satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Does this not sound familiar? It should sound familiar if you were here just a couple of weeks ago, or if you've read through the Gospels before. This is not a mistake, as some would say. Jesus did this once and it accidentally, you know, somebody got the pages mixed up when they were collating their copy machine, you know, messed things up. And now this is not the same event, included by mistake. This is a separate event. It sounds familiar to me. It sounds familiar to them, or it should have sounded familiar to them. Remember that great quote? It was George Santayana who said, those who cannot learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Sound familiar? You've probably heard that before. Well, we're about to see that. You know, it was just back in chapter 6, around verse 32, where Jesus had fed, they said it was 5,000 men, and we did a little quick math, which means it was really most likely between 12 and 15,000, possibly more people total, 5,000 men. You know, some of them are married, a lot of them have kids, and you kind of do some math there. Also, that occasion was a couple of months ago, before this occasion. Remember, his disciples had come, returned from that missionary journey, and Jesus said, this is great, I want to hear all about it. Let's go off by ourselves, and you can tell me about your trip. Well, they get in the boat, and they go off, but when they get there, there's the crowd waiting for him. Heal me, touch me, see me. And so he ministers to them. It says he taught them, you know, the most important thing. He teaches them God's truth. Then he feeds them. And then there, you know, they move around a little bit more. Ultimately, though, as we saw last week, Jesus took that long trip up north, up to Tyre and Sidon, you know, way out of Israel, way beyond Jewish territory, up there in Gentile world. And that's where that woman said, you know, even the dogs get the crumbs from the table. And Jesus said, that's, you know, I like that. Just because that's where your heart is, you know, your daughter's going to be healed. And then he went and then he went over to Gadara, or the Decapolis, I should say, east of the Sea of Galilee. This lot of territory, way up north in Damascus and all the way down to a place called Philadelphia. 10 cities, Decapolis, not part of Israel, not on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, but inland a little bit. And again, Gentile territory, not a lot of Jewish presence there, not considered a Jewish culture. And he goes clear over there from Tyre and Sidon, clear over there he travels, and he had cast that demon out of that guy at Gadara, which is one of the 10 cities, and that's the one that's near the Sea of Galilee, or nearest to the Sea of Galilee. Anyway, that's where he still is. You know, that's where he still is when it says in verse 1, in those days the multitude being very great. Those are the folks. That's the place. These are the people still in Decapolis. Now, his own guys, the disciples, the Talmudim, you know, those who had fully devoted the entirety of their lives, not just learning from Jesus, but learning to be like Jesus. They lived with him 24/7. These were his closest followers. They should have known the answer to their own question when they said, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Well, duh, you're talking to the bread of life. Just a couple of months ago, he did that very thing. How are we going to do this? Well, maybe the same way we did it last time. You think? Maybe? Possibly? But I don't know. They just didn't get it. He is the bread of life. He's the one, as we learned, that is more than everything we could ever possibly need. And so this is not a problem for him. And why they forgot? Why didn't they remember history? Why didn't they remember just a couple of months ago? They should have known the answer, and they also should have anticipated Jesus' compassion. You know, verse 2, it points out that he knew they hadn't eaten for 3 days. And verse 3 points out that some of them had come from afar. They didn't live nearby. They couldn't just go home for lunch and come back again. And isn't it amazing that Jesus knows about and is concerned for each and every one? He knew how long they'd been there. He knew how far away they lived. He knew. He knew, you know, what their stomachs were growling and what they were thinking. And I mean, he knew. He not only knew, but he cared, and he knows, and he cares for each of us. He knows not only when you're hungry, but he knows what you're hungry for. And he doesn't just know when we're thirsty. He knows what we're thirsty for. And see, you might want a sandwich, but he wants to give you the bread from heaven. You might want a Pepsi or a cup of coffee, but he wants to give you living water. You might want to scratch that itch that you've been scratching every chance you get every day of your life. But he knows that what you really want, what you really need, is for the itch to go away. Not just to get scratched. See, we itch a lot. We itch for security. So we try to scratch that itch by gathering up money, thinking that's going to make us secure. We itch for respect. So we try to gather up for ourselves power, because everyone has to respect the one with power, right? Ask the president about that one. We itch for acceptance. So we pretend to be something, anything, other than whatever or whoever we really are, trying to get people to accept us. We itch for love, and we itch for intimacy. So we bounce from relationship to relationship to relationship. Oh, that didn't work out. Maybe next time. Oh, nope. Not the right guy, not the right gal. Maybe this, oh, this one. This one, I'm sure. Oh, no, it didn't work out. And we just go on and on. And there's security and emotional intimacy and just the comfort of relationship that we itch for, but we scratch it with the wrong stuff. See, Jesus knows all of that. He knows where you itch. And he knows, you know, how to scratch it. Even more so, he knows how to make the itch go away. He knows, he understands, he cares. It tells us pretty clearly here. Jesus says, I have compassion on these people. If you'll remember back when we studied that first feeding of the 5,000, the one back in chapter 6, Jesus, when he said, I have compassion on them, the language there meant and means here that he actually had a physical kind of gut reaction. When he saw these people, he went, oh, I feel for them. He didn't just have some kind of intellectual responsibility. He actually, you know, empathized. He could feel what they were feeling, and it affected him. And that's the way it is with us. He has compassion on them. He has compassion on you. He's meeting their needs, and he'll meet your needs. He really will. He has, and he will, and he will continue to. Now, they should have known that. His people should have known that. They should have remembered history. Look at verse 5. And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. I like this. You know, I like it when he says, how many loaves do you have? You know, again, I think Jesus kind of sits back and laughs at these guys. Oh, how are we going to feed all these people? And they're looking at him like he's going to pull a bag out with, oh, look, you know, here it is. And he said, well, how many loaves do you have? And they kind of look around. Well, you know, it's been a long trip. And they're, you know, Peter, what do you got? John, Matthew, what do you think? Oh, seven. Hang on to that number. That's going to be interesting again in a minute that it happens to be seven. This always reminds me of that Gail Irwin story. See, they forgot that they were talking to the bread of life. How many loaves do you have? Jesus thinking, because I got all the loaves we need. But how many do you have? And that's Gail Irwin tells this great story about being on the basketball team. And if you see Gail, it's a lot stronger point because he's about this tall and, you know, about as big around as me, but he's a lot shorter. He's a little older. I don't know. He's maybe 10 years or 12 years older than me. And he's famous for wearing suspenders. It's kind of his visual trademark, and his hair left a long time ago. And he's, you know, he understands that. And so when you look at Gail, the last thing you think of is NBA, basketball player. You know, no. But Gail tells this great story about it. He's on the basketball team, him and a bunch of guys like him or like me, which may be even worse for basketball. And but here's the good news. Jesus is on their team. And so no matter who you're playing, no matter what end of the court, throw it in from out of bounds, half court, you know, no matter what, every time, all the time, all you got to do is get the ball to Jesus. Because he will come down and slam dunk it every single time. And you might be short and fat and slow or tall and skinny or have bad eyes or whatever and couldn't hit the broadside of a barn. But Jesus gets a slam dunk every time. And so all you got to do is get the ball to Jesus. And these disciples, these apostles, well, these people are hungry and how are we going to feed them? All they got to do is get the ball to Jesus. That's all they got. How many loaves do you have? How many slam dunks? How many world championships have you won? Well, you know, I got lucky seven times and made a slam dunk. I stepped up on my cousin's back and, you know, just get the ball to Jesus. And as always, what he does is provide more than enough. Verse 6, so he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and he gave thanks. He broke them and he gave them to his disciples to set before them, all the people, and they set them before the multitude. And they also had a few small fish, and they did the same with them. Blessed them, had them set them before them. So they ate, and they were filled. This word filled, again, means glutted. They were stuffed. They were like me after thirds on Thanksgiving Thursday. It's like, oh, I think I'm going to be sick. I ate too much. They were just stuffed. And they took up how many baskets? Seven large baskets of leftover fruit. You think Jesus is trying to make a point here? You've got how many loaves? Well, seven. Okay. When I'm done, we're going to have seven baskets. And the baskets, by the way, these aren't those little picnic baskets, you know, like Yogi Bear and Boo Boo would take down to Jellystone Forest. The specific word here for baskets talks about one of those big baskets, the kind of basket you read about in Acts chapter 9 when Paul was in Damascus. He'd been blinded for 3 days and the Lord was getting his attention. And finally Paul, you know, kind of got it together and he started to preach that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, all of his rabbi partners decided we can't have this. We're going to do away with Paul. And so what did they do? They lowered him down through the window in a basket, same kind of basket, a basket big enough for a guy to hide in. It's a big basket. How many loaves have you got? Oh, just seven little measly loaves. Okay, no problem. You're talking to the bread of life. You're talking to the one who's more than everything you'll ever need. And he gives thanks to the Father. He breaks them and the miracle happens. The molecules are multiplied or however it worked. And he just kept handing it out, and they kept taking it and passing it around to the crowd. And when they were done, those little seven loaves turned into seven great big baskets of leftovers. See, Jesus always provides more than enough. Not just enough, more than enough. Now, whatever you think you might have given up, the disciples gave up 7 loaves of bread. It was all they had. You know, before he did this miracle, they were wondering, well, what about breakfast tomorrow? What about lunch? What about dinner? What are we going to do? But they gathered up all they had and they gave it to him. Whatever you might think that you've given up to follow the Lord, he gives you more in return. Hey, did you lose a friend? You know, when you stopped running around like a wild animal and actually gave your life to the Lord, were there a few folks that either they didn't want to hang with you or you didn't want to hang with them? Did you lose a friend? Because the Lord gives you hundreds of more friends. For every one you lost, there's 100 more. Did you give up a habit that you really enjoyed? Boy, but I just love that. I love doing it. I love thinking about it. I love the way it feels. I love the way it smells. I love the way it tastes. I love having my hands, and I just love it. Did you give up something like that? Because, see, Jesus always fills the need with something better. He doesn't just give you back your 7 loaves. He always fills that need with more, you know, more than that habit ever could. Did you have to give up your whole way of thinking and acting and living to follow the Lord? I mean, that's really what it takes, because it is a whole new deal. But do you feel like, man, I gave up everything. I gave up my friends. I gave up my habits. I've given up the way I used to think and the way I used to talk. I've given up the way I used to live. But see, Jesus gives you a new life, a better life. You're not really giving up anything. You know, do you give up a nickel to get a dollar? That's not really much of a sacrifice. It's a gain. It's a positive. It's a good move. When you live an altered life, you're going to remember who he is and what he's done. You're going to remember his story. And you're going to come to recognize the signs. Verse 10. Immediately, this is right, and they sent the crowd away over in Decapolis. Immediately they got into the boat with his disciples, and he came to the region of Dalmanutha. Your Bible might say Magdala. It's the same, or Magdala. It's the same name, same place, different names. Then the Pharisees came out, and they began to dispute with him. Now Matthew's gospel tells us that the Sadducees were there too. It's the religious people. They came out, began a dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Surely I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." Okay, let's see where we are. Dalmanutha, also known as Magdala, is on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, right at its widest point. Probably should have put together a map for you, but if you'll remember, the Sea of Galilee is shaped a little bit like the continent of Africa, where it comes down and then it's wide and then it kind of gets narrow at the bottom. It's not a perfect oval. Well, right at that widest spot on the west side is this place called Magdala or Dalmanutha. It's where Mary Magdalene lived. See, Magdalene wasn't her last name. It's Mary of Magdala. Just like Judas Iscariot is Judas from Kirioth. So Magdala, it's not there anymore. It's in between, it's north, I should say, of Tiberias, which is still there. It was the political capital then. But now, I don't know what happened to Magdala. You can see photos of it. Maybe surf the net if you're interested or have the right Bible atlas. But it's just a bunch of rocks and plains at this point, but at that time, there's some people gathered there in that village, and it says the Pharisees, and Matthew adds the Sadducees, they came to him. Yeah, they came to him. They came to him loaded for bear. I think instead of came to him, we might translate this, they came at him. They came for him. They didn't come to him. They charged at him. And when it says they began to dispute, I think we can translate, they came out to pick a fight. They came at him, loaded for bear, ready for action, with some questions to test him, to push him, to dare him, to antagonize him. That was their whole point. And it says they were seeking a sign. Seeking a sign? How many miracles does it take to remember who Jesus is? They knew all about his signs. That's why they were there that day. They were in Capernaum that day that he healed the man with the withered hand. They were there when he touched Peter's mother-in-law and she got up and began to serve them. And then there were who knows how many hundreds of people lined up, you know, down the block, sort of taking turns. Next, next, heal, next, healing, next, demon cast out, next, you know, fixed, healed, solved, problem solved. God bless you. Go on your way. And now they come down there saying, we'd like to see a sign. How many signs does it take? Now, compare Jesus' response to these religious leaders with his response to the people that he just left. Remember, when he saw that multitude, he was moved with compassion. Well, here come the Pharisees. You know, like the need the Wicked Witch of the West music from Wizard of Oz. The house began to twitch and twitch. And it's just this, and they come and they go, you don't know, and we want to see a sign. And it wasn't say he did. He says, you guys, I've had it with you. Get out of my face. Leave me alone. You know, fellas, get them. You know, they're wearing dresses, so you can get them. And, no. What does he do? Look what it says he did. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. See, what's going on here? You might expect this to be a sigh of frustration. One of those, you know. I'd like to just, you know, kick some booty and take names, but I won't. You know, that kind of angry, frustrated, you know, just about to break, and I'm sort of like a steam, you know, a cooker, you know, and I'm letting off some steam. And hot steam comes off. But that's not at all what's going on. What's going on is that Jesus is just as moved with compassion for these guys as he was for the other people. And what we have here is that same kind of a wave of grief. Maybe he started to choke up a little. Maybe his eyes got just a little teary because these guys were so far off, so close, but so far from the kingdom of God. They'd become so stubborn and so hard-hearted in their religion that here was the fulfillment of the very scriptures that they claimed to base their lives on being fulfilled in real time. And they could reach out and touch what Daniel could only write about and not even know what he was writing. And it was here. And it's not that they didn't get it or couldn't get it. It's that they wouldn't get it. And rather than get angry and frustrated, he was moved with that same compassion. He felt that same physical sensation in his gut. See, the Spirit of God grieves at our hard-heartedness when we forget, or even worse, ignore the obvious, the unmistakable signs of God's love and concern for us.
Oh, the Lord doesn't care about me.
Really? Your heart's still beating. You're still breathing, you know, but he doesn't have to do that, but, oh, and you still have, you know, somebody somewhere. I mean, if you got nobody nowhere, I'll give you a couple of addresses where strangers will embrace you. I mean, you know, God's love and concern is obvious, and it's that stubbornness against him that just breaks his heart. Let's keep going. Verse 13. And he left them. And getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now he's going to cut across from, let me see, I'll do this backwards, from the west side, right in the middle of the lake. He's going to cut across and up towards the top. He's headed back near Capernaum. Actually, he's going to go to Bethsaida. He left them getting into the boat to part the other side. Now, the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Wait a minute. Weren't there just 7 large baskets full of miracle bread just a minute ago? I mean, and they forgot. Ooh, whoops. Forgot the bread, and they didn't have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. These guys are always, you know, a loaf short. But then that's okay, because they got the bread of heaven right there with them. And he charged them. Jesus charged them, saying, take heed. Now he's teaching them. Take heed, fellas. Listen to that, fellas. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. And he said to them, how is it you do not understand? It's so easy to read this. It's too easy, really, to read this and think, what a bunch of boobs. But we are no different from them. Do we really grasp the meaning and significance of every occasion? Do we learn the lessons that unfold before us almost every day, the things that God's trying to teach us? Let's rewind this movie and play it back in slow motion. Get a better handle on this. They just come from being virtually up to their necks in bread, and then up to their necks in religious people. And Jesus refers, now that they're in the boat, safely, privately, to leaven or yeast in regard to the influence of the Pharisees, those would be the religious people, and Herod, representing the political people. Be careful lest you're influenced by the religious and political people. That's what he communicated. And the disciples, they think he's still talking about bread, because in spite of the fact that they've got Jesus, the bread provider, right there in the boat with them, their minds are stuck on the fact that they might not have enough to eat. And so Jesus in verse 21 says, how is it that you don't understand? How is it, again, how many loaves do you have? And now it's, how is it that you don't understand? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious people, Herod, the political people, the sort of average people, the regular people who don't, I mean, I kind of get, you know, how they've missed the point, but how is it that you still don't understand? How is it that you don't recognize the sign? Back in verse 18, he'd said it. You know, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Remember that verse. Because Jesus is about to do the same thing again, or make the same point to them again. He's going to give a physical illustration of a spiritual truth. See, when you live an altered life, you're going to see with new eyes. And that's where Jesus is taking them. That's what he's teaching us. Then he came to Bethsaida, again, up north on the east side of the Jordan River inlet. It means, you know, fishing village. Not much going on there at all, but he liked it because it was so much quieter than Capernaum or the other places. And the people in Bethsaida, these are the people now who'd followed him to the wilderness that were there when he got out of the boat for his vacation. And he said, oh boy, here we go. Okay, well, let me tell you about God's kingdom. Everybody sit down. I'm going to feed you now. These are the same folks. They brought to him a blind man and they begged him to touch him. Again, same folks. Same folks that were fed by him the first time back in chapter 6, verse 23 here. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. You know, got him away from everybody. And when he'd spit on his eyes, no comment, and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and he said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Okay, we've come full circle back to Bethsaida. Now, he's just given sight to a blind man, right? Now, make the connection between what we read back in verse 18 and the very next thing that Jesus does. Back in verse 18, he had said to his disciples, having eyes, do you not see? And he goes right across the water, takes the first guy they bring to him, and lets him see. See, Jesus not only provides bread when you're hungry, he gives sight when you can't see. He opens ears when you can't hear. That's what he's teaching his disciples. That's what he's teaching us. These aren't just random events. You guys are blind as bats. What's your problem? And then he goes over and heals a blind man. Do you think maybe he's trying to teach somebody something? And see, if we miss this lesson, then we're no better than the disciples coming and saying, how are we going to feed all these people? Duh, you're with Jesus. Give the ball to Jesus. It's going to be okay. I remember, you know, years and years ago, there was this brand new comedian named Steve Martin. Now, everybody knows who Steve Martin is today, but, you know, 20, 30, however many years ago it was when you'd never heard of him, and then all of a sudden he was on TV and he had a record and he was become popular. And I never forget, I had one of his albums, comedy albums, and, there's, at one point, they say, Steve, you know, how can you be so funny? And he says, well, I have baloney in my shoes. I feel funny. I always liked that one. But right after that, he makes this point. He says, I'm going to tell the same joke over and over and over again. And, you know, number one, you're not going to know it. Number two, you're going to laugh at it every time. And it's the same joke. And then he did exactly that. He told, now not the same literal joke, the same words, but he told these stories that all had a punchline or a conclusion that was the same. It's like a knock-knock joke. I mean, you know how knock-knock, who's there, you know, something funny who, I don't know the rest of this joke, but they all go the same way, right? They all do, and so when as soon as somebody says knock-knock, you go, oh, okay. And it doesn't really matter how the rest of it goes, because you already, it's like that guy, I saw that guy on TV last night, you know you're a redneck. You know, when your good car is up on blocks in the front yard, you might be a redneck. And you know that every time he starts off on one of those stories, it's the same joke, or the guy with the, here's your sign. You know, you're pulled over in the road and your tire's flat and the guy goes, oh, got a flat tire? It's like, yeah, here's your sign, you know, and it's the same joke over and over and over. And Jesus is here teaching the same truth over and over and over and over. Folks, fellas, there's a connection between the bread and the kingdom. There's a connection between walking on water and the kingdom. There's a connection between having eyes to see and ears to hear and the healing of a man who can't see. And last week we saw the healing of a man who couldn't hear. There's a reality behind these things. These are just the illustrations. Jesus makes that same point. And what he's telling us again and again and again and again is that he's the one who provides for every need, including the need for the ability to see and hear and understand God's truth. See, he provides even that. You know, when you trust the Lord, the Holy Spirit of God enables you to see and hear what others can't. You remember this verse from 1 Corinthians. It's 1 Corinthians 2:14, where Paul clearly said it. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Well, see, what's impossible for the natural man, God makes possible supernaturally. That's the first principle. Here's the second one. Don't freak out if it doesn't happen right away. Look again at verse 23. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. And when he spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And the guy looked up and said, well, I see something. I see men, but they look kind of like trees. You know, they're fuzzy. Their arms look like branches or something. And they're walking. And then Jesus put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And this time he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Don't freak out if it doesn't happen right away. See, what this is, for one thing, is just another example of the fact that Jesus doesn't follow the same formula every time he does something, every time for everyone. He doesn't want us to be, you know, pattern and formula. Well, if I spit twice and make mud, oh, that's too much. That's not enough. Got to have just the right. Then you put it on. It says he used his hand. Did he use this finger or, you know, I mean, and we try to figure it out. Well, according to the Greek scholars, the grammatical construction says that he must have used, you know, the back of his knuckle. And so now if I do it that way, now we're going to get some action. And, you know, and what he's making the point again and again and again is that it's not about a formula. It's not about the mud. It's not about even about the hands. It's about God. It's about the Spirit of God doing a miracle, trying to reveal the kingdom of God, to authenticate that Jesus is the Son of God, and to teach us these life-changing truths about the kingdom of God from the Word of God. It reminds me of that story, another story at the end of John. You know, Peter denied the Lord three times and went fishing. He gave up. He said, I've blown it. God's got to be just eternally ticked at me, and so I'm just going to go back to the only thing I know how to do, go fishing. Well, you know, they're out there fishing, and they look, and there's this guy on the shore sort of having a barbecue, and they look again. And Peter recognizes that's Jesus. He was crucified, and, you know, we saw him in the tomb, and then, or, you know, he and John did, and then now they're back fishing, but that's him. I know it. And he jumps in the water, you know, and wades into shore, and he doesn't say, Jesus, it's great to see you. You know, he's kind of, I'm pretty sure it's him, but it shouldn't be him. And last time I saw him, he probably kind of, you know, bent at me. And so he just kind of said, hey, how's it going? You know, and they have this whole conversation. Remember this story? And Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, well, yeah, Lord, I'm your friend. He says, no, Peter, are you given over to me completely? And Peter says, well, Lord, I'm your friend. You know I'm your friend. And the third time the Lord says, Peter, am I your friend? And that's when Peter says he's broken. And he was grieved. And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I live for you. That I'm your friend. You know that I love you. And so Jesus says those two famous words to Peter, follow me. Same words he said to him when he took him off the fishing boat 3 or so years before that. Follow me. And he starts to follow him. And Peter's got this, he goes, well, what about him? And then Jesus says, hey, you know, if I want him to live forever, or if I want him to live until I come into my glory, you know, what's that to you? The point being, Peter, you worry about Peter. I'll take care of John. Don't worry about him. And that's kind of what's going on here. You know, it's like, don't freak out if it doesn't happen right away. Don't worry if your experience isn't the same as somebody else's. Well, somebody, they came forward and the elders laid hands on them and they went like this and then they were okay. And it's like, well, praise the Lord for that. But just because that does or doesn't work for you doesn't mean that God is or isn't in it. It's, you know, don't worry about that person. You worry about you. Don't be freaked out if there's a, you know, if it doesn't happen for you the way it happens for somebody else. How many miracles will it take for us to live altered lives? How many miracles does it take for us to remember we serve the bread from heaven, the one who gives sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and healing to the broken and a brand new heart to those who are crushed emotionally? How many miracles will it take for you to live an altered life, remembering that Jesus lived, died, and rose for you? Just for you. Remembering, or recognizing, I should say, the signs of His love, His care, His provision. Receiving new eyes to see and new ears to hear His truth. Think about the hunger He's filled inside of you. Think about the pain that He's healed in you. Think about the sight that He's restored in you. And then take a look around at all the people that He's healed and filled and restored. Does none of that alter your life? And if it doesn't, what will? What would? What could? That doesn't do it. What would? Open your eyes and your heart to receive the love and the life that Jesus died to give you. And do it right here, right now, today.